pick up our reading from John's Gospel. That's page 887 in the Pew Bible. We're going to pick up at verse 23 and read down through chapter 3, verse 21. Of course, the most well-known verse of this passage is John 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." We all know that verse, don't we? Even if you may not can quote it verbatim, you have the sense of it in your head. And yet, as glorious as that one verse is, I think it's J.C. Ryle that says that Luther calls this the miniature gospel or the miniature Bible. And certainly we do have the gospel here in miniature. Nonetheless, we can't really appreciate this verse without its context. And the context is this conversation with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. So we'll read that. And I think the whole section from verse 1 of chapter 3 through the end of this section 21 is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And verse 16 is Jesus speaking. And so let's hear now the Word of God. We pick it up at verse 23. John wants to highlight that Jesus knows man before this man, Nicodemus, shows up at night. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to Jesus, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because the works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I didn't keep a journal when I was a kid. I wish I would have, so that when I tell you these things, like this happened in my childhood, I could tell you on what day and where I lived. And I can't do that because nobody told me to keep a journal. But at some point in my childhood, relatively young, we always watched football in my house on Saturdays. It was a tradition to watch Notre Dame get beat by somebody. My dad, good Roman Catholic that he is, of course, would scream, yell, holler, maybe throw. We used to have this little bamboo stool that he got in Thailand. It was an incredible stool. It didn't matter how hard you threw it or punched it. It survived. But that's not what the illustration is about. What the illustration is about is that, and you all, some of you remember this, if you don't, trust us, we're not lying to you. There was always a guy behind the goalposts where the field goal or extra point's going to be kicked. He's got a sign up. Sometimes he has an afro and it's different colors. Now, I don't think he was African American, but he wanted to make you pay attention to the sign. And what did it say? It said John 3:16. It didn't quote the verse. It just had the reference, and he's jumping around. And as a little kid, I'm going, what in the world is this guy doing? I have no idea that John 3:16 is this John 3:16. Even though I'm probably an altar boy at this time in my little Catholic church, I'm not very well schooled. Sorry, I did better later in seminary. But, you know, why would he do that, John 3:16, with a multicolored afro? Well, of course, it is. It's a glorious verse. And this guy's probably all well-intentioned. He's thinking, if these people watching this ball game, if they'll just see this reference and they'll read this verse, this could be the turning point in their lives. And that's well-intentioned, and that's wonderful, and that's true. This is one of the great, glorious verses in the Bible. God so loved the world, gave his only son, and so forth. But we really cannot appreciate this verse if we don't see it in its fuller context. This passage is about two of the great Bible truths: new birth and conversion, repentance and faith, especially faith. Two for one. Sometimes in a great passage, you get one spiritual truth and you're overwhelmed by it. You're blown away. It's like, wow, look at the way that truth is set forth. But here, we get two for one. And there's also a logic here. It's no accident. I'll go ahead and give you a preview that one comes before the other. Now, we can't do all the details, all the particulars, but you're so familiar with this story, I can trust you know those. We've got Jesus, probably the first time in his 3-year ministry. Those that study the Bible and all the Gospels and da da da, they think Jesus in his ministry probably showed up. His ministry went approximately 3 years, and he was probably in Jerusalem each of those years, at some point during the festivals, Passover and so forth. And this is likely the first one. And Jesus has already become somewhat well known. John records the miracle of him turning the water into wine at the wedding feast just prior to this. And now, but John makes it clear he's done other miracles, and we know he's been teaching. He doesn't just do miracles. His miracles always accompany his preaching and his teaching, so that his miracles are confirming his preaching and his teaching. They're not done in a vacuum. Nicodemus shows up at night. Why does he show up at night? Well, Nicodemus he's a part of the Pharisee class. And the Pharisees as a whole, even early on in Jesus' ministry, they were very skeptical of Jesus to begin with, and they end up being the human figures that ultimately bring Jesus to account for his death. There's two that we know of that group, though, that were not for that. You see, if John 3 is all we knew about Nicodemus, it would be a little disconcerting, a little sad. It might read to us like the rich young ruler that walked away from Jesus sad when Jesus told him to sell everything and follow him. And he doesn't follow him. He walks away sad because he had so much stuff and it was his idol. And if all we had was John 3, we would think, Nicodemus is so sad. Here you have the Savior of the world. He's telling you what is necessary. And you don't believe. But, of course, John later at the end of this Gospel will tell us that Nicodemus is a secret disciple. And unlike the 12 apostles, he and the other gentleman of Arimathea, they buried Jesus. Disciples are too afraid to get anywhere close to Jesus' dead body. Nicodemus does. J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful way as a practical preacher, says, don't let this get away from you. Nicodemus did not start well. Look how dumb he is. Look how brick-headed he is. Jesus says you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, go back in my mother's. I mean, what? Who thinks like that? Who would ask such a dumb question? Why wouldn't you just know that Jesus is talking about something spiritual? You want to say, don't you, if you weren't in church? Nicodemus, you blockhead. Of course, the 12 disciples were not much brighter. But, of course, it ends better. He is a believer. So, J.C. Ryle says, his beginning was poor, but he ended well. Could be that things that I say today just don't make sense spiritually. But you pray that God opens your eyes or unstops your ears. You say, I'm a believer, Chris. This is all for unbelievers. Why would you do an evangelistic sermon at the end of your ministry here at church when we have the same old people here every Sunday? You just can't get over it, can you? And yet, even the gospel, while if we're already in Christ, doesn't re-save us. We're either in the kingdom or we're not. But it sanctifies us. It makes us more like Christ. Peter says, make your calling and your election sure and certain. And so we reflect on our faith this morning. But before we get to faith, we look at the fact that Jesus emphasizes in verse 7 and several other times to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. You must. You must. What is he talking about? Of course, we all know this is theology 099. I mean, this is junior high stuff, and yet it's worth repeating, isn't it? You notice how Nicodemus, he comes up and, hey, Jesus, you're a good teacher sent from God, and I want to talk a little theology with you. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, I ain't got time for that right now. Let me get to the heart of the matter with you. You're a professor at seminary, but you're clueless. You don't understand that the most basic thing in the spiritual life is you are dead. And you need spiritual rebirth. Paul says it this way. Is anyone in Christ, he says, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone in Christ, it's like a rhetorical question. And then Paul just writes, new creation. It's new. It's like the old creation. There was nothing there. And then, there it is. We're all dead sinners, spiritually dead, if we're outside of Christ. We're not sick. We're not ailing. We're not feeling kind of bad. We're dead. If we would have kept reading Ezekiel, what would we have run into? Israel's dry bones. And what does God say to Ezekiel? Ezekiel? Yes, Lord. What about these dry bones? Will they live? I don't know, Lord. You know, Lord. Yeah, they live. They live through the preaching of the gospel. But here's Jesus telling this professor at seminary, you are clueless. You want to chat little theology with me. You want to talk about what I'm teaching and this and that. But here's the heart of the matter, Nicodemus. You are spiritually dead and you must be born again. The Holy Spirit must irreversibly transform you. As the prophet said, with water and the Spirit. Cleanse you. Spiritually renew you. But friends, I've said it before. I know I've said it numerous times. Don't know how many times, but I'll say it again. New birth is a necessity, but it is not a command. Jesus, in verse 7 and the other related verses, is not saying, Nicodemus, you must born yourself again. I mean, of course we know that, right? We know that, but you will actually have preachers and sometimes some in the PCA that don't know their Greek grammar very well. Oh, it looks in my English Bible like a command in verse 7. You must be born again. Well, it is not a command. It is day. The word is day. Jesus says day. It is necessary you be born again. Well, that's a duh. That's a no-brainer, right? Why is it a no-brainer? Did you born yourself the first time? Did you say, well, I guess it's time for me to be born? Of course you not. That's absurd. That's silly. Nobody decided to be born. You had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with my birth. You have nothing to do with your spiritual rebirth. It is the work of God. It's a mystery. It's a sovereign, glorious, gracious mystery of God. We're all spiritually dead people. Jesus tells Nicodemus that. Nicodemus, think of the wind. You feel it? Comes out of the east or from the west or from the north or wherever. It goes this way, it goes that way. Yeah, you can hear the weatherman and you can look at your app and you can read about this percentage of rain that might happen and this wind or that wind. They ultimately don't know. But they can give you some good guesses. It's ultimately in God's sovereign hand. But you can feel its effects. We all know the effects of a hurricane. You don't have to tell us. We know very well. God's work, His Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, is a mystery. It's the power of God unto salvation. You can have a room full of dead sinners, not like here, but a room full of dead sinners. And the gospel is preached, the glorious gospel that Jesus saves sinners. And some remain dead. And others, the Holy Spirit quickens, the Holy Spirit transforms, and they come to Christ. You can't born yourself again. Please don't try. It won't work. Could Lazarus get out of the grave? No. Jesus had to call him out. You can't born yourself again. So what do you do? Well, that's the wonderful thing. Is Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, didn't just say, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now let's pray. I've got other things to do, but I want to take a rest. He told Nicodemus, you must. It is a necessity to be spiritually reborn. And then, the subject changes. And the transition occurs. Look at how Jesus says it in verse 10. Again, Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus here. Jesus isn't being Sometimes we put these strange glasses on when we read the Bible and we just don't hear what it says. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this stuff? You got a PhD and you don't know the prophet Ezekiel and the fundamental basic things he teaches about the new covenant and the wonderful blessings. Nicodemus, go back to third grade. And then Jesus says, we speak of what we know. He's either referring to the prophets of the Bible or the triune God. Take it either way you want. Or both. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't listen. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus says, I'm going over the basics here, talking to you about new birth. I haven't gone into anything, any in-depth theology, and yet here you are, Nicodemus, acting dumb as a brick, and you're wanting to get back in your mother's womb again. What is wrong with you? What needs to happen to Nicodemus? What's got to happen to anyone? They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually dumb. They are spiritually brickheads. And now the transition changes. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to himself. I've ascended from heaven. In a sense, Jesus is saying a lot of things, but he's saying, listen to me now, Nicodemus. I am the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior, and I'm about to tell you what you must do. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And now our verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16 is on the heels of verse 15. Verse 15 is Jesus' Old Testament illustration to brickhead Nicodemus that, look, I'm telling you about faith in me. And this is not something radical in the sense you've never heard about faith. But just as you must be born again and you can't do it and I can't do it, God's got to do it. But now when we turn to verse 15 and 16 and we're told here to believe, yes, this is our duty. This is our responsibility to believe in Jesus. And yet, outside of Christ, we're spiritually dead. Dead. And we cannot believe. And I know that's frustrating you right now. Because I keep saying, you can't do it. You can't born yourself again. That's God's responsibility. But you must believe. But if you're outside of Christ and dead in your sins and trespasses, you're dead. You're dead. So why am I standing up here? As Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now I know the majority of you, maybe every one of you, already have been brought alive by the gospel, but there may be one in here, I don't know. One of the younger ones, one of the older ones, one of the middle-agers. Maybe somebody that will hear this on sermon audio that's still dead in their sins. How is God going to make them alive? Through this gospel. Why does Jesus say the gospel this way? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's as if Jesus is provoking dead sinners. You know about provoking. Most of us in here, not all of us, but most of us had siblings. And there's at least one sibling, and you might be that one, that just likes to poke and prod the other siblings. Part of their sinful nature. Okay. I was probably a poker prodder myself. Jesus, through the way he describes the gospel is poking and prodding in a good way. You see, the writer of Hebrews says, provoke one another to love and good deeds. We think provoking always has a bad connotation. But in the Bible, at least, it has a good connotation. There's a way to poke and prod for good. We know how to prod people for bad. Talk about how rotten the weather is. Talk about how rotten this is. What are we doing? We're provoking other people to go along with us and how rotten everything is. But then there's a way to provoke for good. And here, Jesus seeks to provoke dead sinners with the glory of the gospel by showing the greatness and the glory of the love of the Father for the world. How great is that love? Oh, brothers and sisters, how distorted this comes sometimes from well-intentioned preachers, but nonetheless, they don't know their Bibles well or as they should, and they don't understand the intent. When Jesus says God so loved the world, He's not talking about this big ball in the sky. It's such a big world. And oh, God's love is so great because here He loves this big world. Ah, that's a little sentimental. That's a little cute. Has nothing at all to do with what Jesus is saying. When Jesus talks about the world here, He's talking about the world enslaved to sin and corruption. But why tell Nicodemus this? He's a Jew. Ah, that's the whole point though. The first thing that Nicodemus needs to hear is God loves non-Jewish people. Like you bunch of Gentiles. Nicodemus, I'm telling you how you're going to be saved by believing in me. But Nicodemus, it ain't about you and your fellow Jews. The gospel is for a world of sinners. Jews are this little group of people in the backwoods in the Middle East. But God sent His Son to die on the cross, to pay for sin, for sinners from every culture and background, every race and ethnicity, every era. This morning we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is talking about the faith of Abel. Abel is one of the first two youngins that Adam and Eve bore, the second son, and he has a living faith, and by that living faith, he brings a sacrifice to God. How is that sacrifice acceptable? God says it's acceptable because Abel is such a good guy. No. Abel is the son of his father Adam, and Abel by nature was dead in his sins. But even at that point, thousands of years before Christ came, the blood of Jesus was applied to Abel. So that when he brought his sacrifice, it was pleasing to God. The reason that Jesus wants to say to Nicodemus, a Jew that's very racist, and very, it's all about us, the Jews, the special people of God, Nicodemus misunderstands like most Jews and thinks that it's all about them because there's something special. When God had told him back in Deuteronomy, I chose you because I loved you. And it had nothing to do with you. You're a puny, dinky people. You're not like Egypt, this great and powerful people. You're a bunch of slaves. You're a puny people. And you're a stubborn people. You are so rebellious. I didn't choose you because there's something special about you. I chose you to show you my gracious kindness love in spite of you. And what Jesus says now in His glorious gospel, that the gospel is for the world. It's no longer for this little group of people in the backwoods in the Middle East. It's for the whole entire world from every era. The gospel is for sinners. From every age, from every background. Here we see the universal power of the gospel and the love of God to set His love upon sinners and save them through the sacrifice of His Son. Again now, hear the words of the Gospel in John 3:16. In their context, God so loved the world, not because the world is so great, but it's so sinful, that He gave His only Son, His only begotten special Son, eternally with the Father for all ages, but in this set time, sent Him to become the God-man, to die on the cross for sin, so that whoever believes in Jesus would not perish, but have life eternal. Have you been born again? How do I know? Well, John is so profoundly affected, I think partly by this conversation of new birth, that when he writes his first epistle, 1 John, the one of the undergirding themes of John's first letter is the new birth. Do you believe in the Son of God? John says that He's the Christ, the Savior in 1 John 5:1. Well, it's because you've been born again. So how do you know if you've been born anew of God? You believe. But how do you know your belief is the real McCoy, the real thing? John deals with that too in 1 John. He says if you're born of God, you practice righteousness. And if you're born of God, you don't practice sin. Now, brothers and sisters, understand John here. He's giving some very important general principle of the Christian life here. We sin and struggle with sin every day of our Christian life. The standard of Christian living, as you all know, as Jesus summarized, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, every moment of the day. And none of us ever do that. And love our neighbor as ourselves. And then that's worked out concretely in the Ten Commandments, especially as Paul and the other apostles apply them to the Christian life. Every day we fall short of that. Every day. Sometimes glaringly, embarrassingly. But John says if you've been born of God and you've trusted in Christ, there's going to be a transformation. Yes, it'll be slow and it'll be rugged. It'll have ups and downs. But when you look back over your Christian life, you and I, we should be able to say, my life is characterized by Christian living. My life is not characterized by wallowing in my sin. Have I sinned miserably on this day or that day? Yes, but John says if I really know Christ, I'm confessing my sins. I'm not blaming them on others. I'm not making excuses, but I confess them to God with the reassurance I'm forgiven. Would that this congregation of believers who've been born of God go on living for Christ, glorying in the gospel. If you know not the Savior, and you've heard me say you're spiritually dead and you're without hope, why am I even listening? Because it's through this gospel you've heard that the Spirit can not only and will convince you of sin, if God so be merciful, but bring you to faith and repentance. Let's pray. Father, help us who are in Christ to rejoice this hour and this day that we're in Christ and it had absolutely nothing at all to do with us. You gave us spiritual life. You enabled us to believe in Christ, and you are enabling us by your Spirit through your Word and the means of grace you give us to live for Christ. And Father, if there are any folk in this room that they really don't have the confidence that they're resting in Christ and walking with Christ, and so know that they've been born again, Father, bring a brother or sister along their side to help them for this is vitally important. It's more important than anything else in all the world, that they might know that they have eternal life in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn and